That ancient song of praise finds its echo in our hearts in this beautiful location of Fort Wilderness. We've come here to have a great time, but we've also come to meet with God. And we've got some people who want to help you with that. I'd ask our elders and pastors present, would you please stand? If you're an elder of the church or a pastor, would you please stand? Look around at these fine group of people, because we are here this week to encourage you in your faith. You can come up to any of us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you about any matter. Anything you say to us, we'll be in confidence. We'll take you and buy you a cup of coffee even. So it's worth knowing who these great individuals are. We really want together to grow closer to God this week. So look around you. These are the spiritual leaders of Autumn Ridge Church. God has appointed them for that task of encouraging us together. So go to them, say, can I talk to you? I'm included in that. We would love at any time to chat with you. Thanks so much for standing, gentlemen. A couple of things. One of the great events of Family Camp is a lake baptism. It takes place on Wednesday afternoon. If you haven't been baptized as a believer, you'd like to take that step in this beautiful setting. Hundreds of our church members have done that before us. And come and talk to me. If you would like to take that step, if you've got some questions, come and chat to me. Just grab me and say, I'm interested in the lake baptism, and we'll be happy to plan that. We're looking at the life of Jacob, and it would be great if before we come here on our sessions, if we've read the passage of Scripture in our notes. Dan's printed these. So before we come, let's read it so that we're ready and able to hear what God has to say to us through the teaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that you have made. We're so grateful that we can rejoice and be glad in it, for you are a good God. You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we pray that this would be a good week in every possible way. We pray that we'd have fun together, that we'd get to know one another better. We pray that our families would benefit. And we pray that we'd come to know you better. We pray that we'd hear your voice as Dan speaks to us. We pray that in our times of quiet, that you would reveal your purpose for our lives, that you would challenge us with truths from your word. We thank you for the Fort Wilderness staff. We ask you would strengthen them, that you would bless them. We thank you for their desire to serve. We pray that we'd do everything we can to make their work easy. And now we ask that in this time, this holy time, that we would sense your presence and the leading of your Spirit in the name of Christ. Amen.
All right. John, appreciate your words a lot, Pastor John. Those are theme verses from last summer. And the version I memorized said, his greatness is unsearchable. Beyond fathom is the one John read. It's amazing. And I hope this week we as a staff would echo those words, that God would really bless you this week. It's neat that your elders and pastors are here. We as a staff are so grateful to partner with you and to just watch what God's doing and to be part of it in whatever way we can. So may God really bless this week. Couple quick announcements to make your day wonderful. You'll notice about 20 extra people here today, labbers. Could you stand up for a sec? All right. Leadership Lab is our high school development program to help young people own their faith for themselves. 3 weeks away from typical media and life and friendships, to really ask the big questions and to be able to wrestle with faith and say, God, what do you have for me, my faith, as I walk with you? So we're glad to have them here this morning. A couple things for this day. Tonight, all camp, campfire, 7:30. down at the bleachers. There'll be some fun and some stories and a little bit of music, so please join us. You're welcome to. If that's relaxing for you, come on down. A couple other things. You'll notice on the sign-up sheets, there's yellow highlighted areas for all of you, like 11 new families here. Until noon, you have the opportunity to sign up in the newcomer area, and that way you get your first dibs on that. So any sign-up sheet up there, that is for you guys. If you happen, we do this in pencil, so if you happen to want to switch, please erase your name, anybody who's signing up, because there's other people who want to join you, take your place if you're going to cancel that. Skits on Tuesday night. There's been some great skits over the years from Autumn Ridge, some very great talent. It's our Jamboree night Tuesday. Be thinking, let that ruminate in your mind, what you would like to do in front of all of camp. Ron will be here Tuesday, and at noon, at lunchtime, you can meet him Tuesday to talk about, we'll get that list together. Fun things for today, special things. At 1:30, the water slide opens. 300 feet of lickety-split fastness down into the lake, and it begins at the top of the hill. You can come anytime. It'll be open for a couple hours there. Head on up to the top of the hill right up here. Also, the clay range shotguns are open at 1:30 also. You can meet in the parking lot and follow Todd Dunham over. They can teach you how to shoot. And if you as a parent are okay with the age of your child shooting, we want to teach you and train you. So please come on over there. A reminder, free ice cream at 2 o'clock. Meet Todd and Robin, our new director. Get a scoop of ice cream in the canteen at 2 o'clock, and you'll have time with Todd and finally Todd and Robin. And finally, family pictures. A lot of you know each other, but there's a lot of newcomers. We would love to make sure we have your picture between 12:30 and 1. AJ will meet you. He's our bassist up here. He'll meet you on the deck of the dining hall. Get your picture. Get your bio up on the wall, your little wanted poster, so you can all get to know each other. Those are a couple things for today. Here's Jonathan, or Michael.
Good morning. I am Michael Lane. I'm the guy who gets the honor of taking the high school students every week during the summertime down to the Nature Center, where we're going to be doing our worship time and doing our Bible study down there. After the singing takes place this morning, after we spend time praising God, they will dismiss the middle school and the high school, and we will walk out. I will take the high school down all the way to the other side of camp, down to the Nature Center, where this week we're going to be doing a curriculum called Five Things That Do Not Change. You know, our theme this summer is I, the Lord, do not change, right? So, and there's a lot of things that have changed. Fashions change. Boy, do fashions change. People change. Look at the way that we look. We didn't look like this a couple of years ago. At least I didn't. Governments change. Even Ford has gone through a change. We have a new executive director. Lots of changes, but there's five things that don't. Today we're going to be talking about God does not change, which is a really good thing. Then we're going to be looking at tomorrow that God's word does not change. Though the words, the world tells us you can't really trust it, I'm going to show historical and archaeological evidence that the word of God has not changed. We're going to learn about salvation. Salvation does not change. It is still through the blood. And also, we'll be talking about God's love that does not change. And finally, our purpose in life does not change. It's still the same purpose. And that's what we'll be doing with the high school students. And here's Jonathan.
Howdy. Middle school. I have here some of my favorite things. But as you can see, they're well locked up. So middle school, I'm going to need your help getting a lock off every day so we can get to some of my favorite things. The other thing we're going to be doing, the main thing we're going to be doing, is we're going to be taking a look at I, the Lord, do not change. And this I, the Lord, do not change, it means from eternity past to eternity future, God does not change. And so what does that mean? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at somebody whose life was about 4,000 years ago, see what God revealed was true about him 4,000 years ago, about who God was. And then we're going to look at somebody who lived about 2,000 years ago and see that God does not change in that 2,000 years. And in that, then we're going to ask the question, now, does this truth apply to us? And the answer is yes. And how does that impact our life as a middle schooler in 2017? So, middle schoolers, when the singing is done, meet me in the back. We are off on an adventure. With that, now a change of gears. What we'd like to do is each and every day, we'd like to have a story of how God changes people's lives. So Ellie, come on up. This is my friend Ellie. You see, God does not change, but God is in the business. God is in the ministry of transforming our lives, changing us to be more and more like Jesus. He takes us exactly where we're at, and he does a great work within us. So, Ellie, please share what God has done in your life.
Good morning. All right, so a little bit about what God has done in my life. I grew up in a Christian home, going through the motions, pretty stereotypical. I heard the gospel that Jesus came, died, was buried, raised again on the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. And while I saw that as true, it didn't really resonate within me. Growing up, my parents argued a lot. And through that, my father was absent, unavailable to me emotionally. And my mother was very hurt by that. And her pain reflected back onto me and caused me pain as well. And in that, I started believing the lie that I am not enough. I wasn't enough to deserve their love. And so living with that, growing up in middle school, I found out in eighth grade that my best friend at the time was cutting in suicidal. And that, in combination with the lie I was believing from my parents, triggered my own depression. And in that, I just started living in that through middle school, through high school especially, and just not wanting to be around, because if the world was so painful, what was my place in it? Why did I have to be here? High school was really tough. And then I found Fort in the summer of 2013, and I caught a glimpse of freedom for the first time. And that was one of the best things that could have happened to me. Also one of the most painful things, because as soon as I left Fort and went back to school for my senior year, I thought that I had lost everything I gained at Fort. That sense of freedom was gone again. I felt entirely trapped and just back where I was. I was not enough for anything. So I ran away to college. Funny story, running away from your problems doesn't actually work. But I gave it my darndest. And so in college, I gave way to peer pressure. I started drinking to try to cope with things, just anything that would fill the moment and take me out of my own mind, because I did not want to be there. That didn't land me anywhere good. While it worked for the moment, it was just as bad, if not worse, later following that. And sophomore year of college was one of the lowest points of my life, and I realized that I needed help or I might not be here today. So I sought out help. I went to the school counselor, and God provided medication for me as a way to begin the healing process within me. So I started medication, and summer of 2016, so last summer, I found some people and some resources that were amazing in helping me find that freedom that I so longed for. One of the biggest steps to that was forgiving my parents for all the lies that they had unknowingly caused me to believe. And finally realizing that through forgiving them, I was accepted, I was secure, I was significant, and finally, I was enough in Christ. And that truth that Jesus came, he was died, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day and appeared to many witnesses, finally started to make sense to me personally, finally resonated within my heart and not just head knowledge. And so finally realizing that was completely freeing and just let off so many loads and so many stressors that had been in my life and continued that healing process, and ultimately is the most healing part, knowing that I am enough in Christ. And I am back here again today. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me. Thank you.
All right, so you know those mornings when you're reading something? I'm currently studying Paul right now. And the study I was going to kept bringing me back to Jeremiah. It just kept bringing me back. And so this morning I'm going to read a few verses from Jeremiah. As you know, our theme this summer is, yeah, I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. So in Jeremiah chapter 15, it says, "The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." And then in verse 15, "Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me." And then at the end, I also looked to the encouragement of chapter 17, verse 7. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. And my prayer for you guys this week is, I don't know what your year has been like. For us as a staff, we have just seen a lot of things happen this year, but what has kept us standing and what has kept our foundation there is the Lord. And so I pray that you would just talk with us. We would love to talk about that and whatever is going on in your life. We want to meet you where you're at. So would you stand with us as we talk about God this morning?
Mercy and
Father God, I thank you for this day. And Lord, I thank you for everybody who is here this week, that you have brought them here, Lord, to just be in your creation and to stop from their normal routines, Lord, and just be at rest. Whether that looks like conversations within this community or just relaxing by the lake, God, I just pray that this would be a week that people would get reconnected with you. And Lord, if they do not know you, I pray that they would come to know you and your goodness and your love for us and how you constantly are forgiving us, Lord. We thank you for this day, and I just ask that you would speak through Dan this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In middle school and high school, you are dismissed.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for calling us to this place at this time with these people. We so want to see your face. So Abba, would you open our hearts? Would you clear our minds that we may receive your word? Holy Spirit, would you enlighten us? Would you encourage us? Would you correct us? Would you change us into the image of Christ? We offer ourselves to you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob, at 130 years of age, stood before... Oh, sorry. Anybody need a booklet, pen? To the left. There we go. John, I think we needed one. Over here. Hands up high. Wow, lots of hands. All right. So again, Jacob, he's 130 years of age, and he stands before Pharaoh, great ruler of Egypt. Jacob's the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob was Israel. God had given him that name, and that name means he struggles with God. He struggles with God. That day when Jacob's son Joseph introduced him to this great Pharaoh, the ruler asked him this. He says, "How old are you?" Jacob replied, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." And then the text says this, "Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from his presence." Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here was a man on whom God fixed his love even before he was born, which makes him a blessed man. Yet Jacob says this, my years have been few and they've been really hard. There's an implication that his father and his grandfather actually had it better than he did. And then this sad old man does something really bold. He comes up and he puts his hand on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the sun god to the Egyptians. They saw him as divinity, and here's this old man who goes up and he puts his hand on this godlike figure, and he blesses him. This poor old man, a refugee from famine in his own country, gives Pharaoh God's blessing. And in this specific passage that we're dealing with today on Jacob and Esau, I found myself asking the question, what do we need to learn about these men? How would their story help us to become better disciples of Jesus Christ? And I thought about the people who come to see me. They tell me of marriages that are of terrible disappointment in their lives. Some have endured cruel blows of ill health. For others, it's joblessness, and no matter how hard they've tried to find work, sometimes the problem is a job that's just sucking the very life out of them. Others have children who are breaking their parents' hearts, loves that are lost, tedious seasons of helplessness. And when I talk to these people, there's a sense I get from them is this is not the way it's supposed to be when God says that he's going to bless your life. The dots don't connect. In fact, I think it's safe to say that to know God is to struggle with him. When Jacob said, "My years have been few and difficult," he could be speaking for a lot of God's people, I think. In some way, God himself made Jacob's years difficult, and in other ways, mostly by taking things into his own hands, Jacob made life with God especially difficult. And that's why we're going to study Jacob's stories over this week. I think it's so vitally important because the life that God blesses, and I want you to listen to this closely, the life that God blesses may not be the life you choose. The life that God blesses may not be the life that you choose. You see, by the time we get to Genesis 25, 19 through 34, we've already heard the amazing story of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, how God promised Abraham to make a great nation from him and that all the peoples will be blessed through you. You see, to understand this covenant, this is a promise that God has made, and everything hinges on that moment from Genesis 12 and then the great ceremony of Genesis 15. See, what is happening is God is making a covenant, which is an everlasting vow, a promise that which did not exist before is now connected forever and ever. And what would happen is that in that day, there was something called Hittite treaties, and there was a suzerain treaty that would take place, and there was two types of covenants. There was a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant would be, let's say that John and I are neighbors and I say to John, "Hey, what do you think about planting some bushes between our property line? You pick up half the cost, I'll pick up half the cost, and we share that." We're coming at each other as equals in that situation. A unilateral covenant is when there's a person of higher strength or higher power who dictates the terms of the covenant with the person of lower status. So a conquering king would come in and say, "This is a unilateral covenant. This is what you will do. If you do that, you will have blessing. If you don't, I'll eliminate you." You know, there's not a lot of negotiating going on with the unilateral covenant. And so what happens is, here is God who is entering into a covenant. And when you made a unilateral covenant as a strength person, somebody of strength coming in, which he's God, we're not. So the covenant that he's making with Abraham is a unilateral covenant. They're not equals. Usually when you made that covenant, the purpose was you wanted something from that person. Whether it was water rights, grazing land, whatever the situation was. And you would set the terms. And what would happen is in Genesis 15, please read this sometime today. It says that they took animals and they cut them in half, and they laid them along a path. And what normally happens in a situation is if it's a bilateral covenant, a bilateral promise, both parties will walk between those animals that are cut in half, which says, if I break this covenant vow, may this happen to me, what happened to these animals. In a unilateral covenant, it's the weaker party, the person who the terms are being dictated to, walks between those animals. And it says, if you don't do what you agreed to do, the terms that I set before you, may what happened to these animals happen to you. Now, in Genesis 15, and this is foundational for every place that we're going the rest of the week, it says that this is taking place, the ceremony is taking place. God says, "I will be your God, and I will love you with an everlasting love, and you will be my people. You will be my children, and I will be your father." And what should have happened in that unilateral covenant is Abraham should have walked between the animals. And what Scripture tells us is that it was a flaming, smoking pot that traveled between those. Do you remember in the Exodus? When the Israelites traveled by day, what did they follow? smoke, and by night they followed a flame. What God says is, this covenant that I'm making with you, I'm going to walk it. If this covenant is ever broken, I'm going to pay the price. And what we saw 2,000 years later, at a table in an upper room, Jesus said, he took the bread and he broke it after he'd given thanks. And he said, this is my body. And the literal interpretation is cut for you. I paid the price. And this is the new covenant in my blood. There never needs to be another one. This is forever and ever. So here, God is making this promise that drives all of Genesis. And the tension that we see throughout Genesis is, will the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, what are they going to do with this promise when it seems to get threatened? When life seems to push in and expectations aren't met, and the life that I think I should have as someone who's received the blessing doesn't seem real clear right now, what do I do in those moments with that promise that God has made me? Will they trust God, or are they going to take matter into their own hands? And in Genesis, we've already seen how true to his word God gave Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age. It was a boy named Isaac, which means laughter. Now, if you know nothing else about Abraham, the Bible repeats this one thing four times. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. I want you to look at verses 19 through 21 of chapter 25 of Genesis. Rebekah was childless for 20 years. Even though God had promised Isaac and Rebekah that a great nation would come from them, there were a lot of anniversaries without a baby. You promised? Where is it? Same thing had happened to Rebekah's in-laws, Abraham and Sarah, but where they had done all kinds of crazy things to have a child, God promised. Isaac simply prayed, and I'm sure he prayed hard, right? But he prayed. And then what he did is he waited, and he trusted. And the thing, when we read about these patriarchs and these characters, the thing that we have to do, guys, is we have to remember these are real people like you and me. These are people who are having the same struggles and the same expectations and the same impatience of, God, you promised me this, but when? And the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, how long? And imagine the joy after 20 years. You've been praying for this baby to hold, this baby to nurture, this baby to cherish, the promise that God had given you. And after 20 years, Rebekah became pregnant. It's absolutely amazing. But then trouble. Look at verse 22. The Hebrew could be translated this way, but the children almost crushed one another inside of her. You see, at this point, Rebekah didn't know she was carrying twins. Other mothers would be talking about how they could feel their baby kicking. Oh, come here, feel this, isn't this? Right? My daughter's got their third baby. And so last week she was here for us, and I'm giving a talk, and I see my wife and her over there going, I'm like, eyes up here, come on. But they're enjoying this moment. There's kicking going on. For Rebekah, it's like a wrestling match in her stomach. The thing you need to realize, it wasn't just uncomfortable. It was terrifying. Her words are hard to translate. Why is this happening to me? Could also be something like this. I can't take this anymore. I can't live like this. She's finally pregnant, but her pregnancy is unbearable. But to Rebekah's credit, she inquires of the Lord in her distress. And in verse 23, the Lord explains what's going on. And this verse is an oracle, kind of a prophecy that shapes all that will follow in the book of Genesis. You see, if this verse was omitted from our Bibles, what follows wouldn't make much sense at all. But here's the main emphasis in this declaration from the Lord, and it's in the last line, and the older will serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. That's not the way it's supposed to go. In ancient culture, indeed in most cultures, the firstborn child would get a double portion of the inheritance. And the firstborn would be seen as the next in line, as the head of the family after the father had passed on. And I'm sure when Rebecca heard this word from the Lord, she winced. This isn't the way it's supposed to go. First this pregnancy, and now you tell me this is what's going to happen when these boys come out? She probably thought, oh, that's going to complicate things. I mean, after all, there's some history here. Her husband, Isaac, was living with an older half-brother who had been cut out of the will. As you might say, it wasn't a happy arrangement. And then when you read down in verses 24 through 26, verses that speak of Esau and Jacob's birth, don't you just kind of go, ew? Don't you? You read about this baby, you know, it's this wonderful time, and you've been waiting for this child for 20 years, and 20 years and 9 months now. And finally this child comes out, and it comes out red and hairy. It's kind of like the old Rodney Dangerfield joke. When I was born, the doctor slapped my mother. You know? Kind of like, really? This is what we were waiting for? You know, I'm sure they have a great personality. But imagine this. Especially moms, you look up from your labor and you see your firstborn, he's red and his whole body is like a hairy garment. That's Esau. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Then the second boy, he has this firm grip on the heel of his first one like a crawdad. And he's screaming his lungs out because he didn't get to be first. And I wonder if at about that time, I wonder if Rebecca was thinking, if this is the blessed life, I think I'll take a little less blessing. As someone I once visited with said, you got to wonder sometimes, why does God make it so hard? But again, here's the takeaway for us, guys. The life God blesses may not be the life you'd choose. The life God blesses may not be the life you'd choose. Like Isaac and Rebecca, God has brought Christians into his blessed life family because of faith. Again, you go back to that covenant, and you had certain things that you wanted from somebody when you made a covenant. What is it that God wanted? Up to this point, all that he'd known from his creation was sin, foolishness, disobedience. What's God get out of this deal? What he gets is somebody to bless. Somebody to pour his love and the warmth of his heart into. Someone to love. And we are descendants of Abraham because, like Abraham, we believe God and it was accredited to us as righteousness. Guys, you have inherited the blessed life. And that's why it can be pronounced over you, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his incredible, incredible peace. That is your birthright. Because you have put your faith in Christ and God has brought you into this blessed family. But here's the reality. When we determine to live by God's promise instead of what we see now, life can take a precarious feeling. And God himself is the one who makes it precarious. I want you to consider in the text that God arranges Rebecca's barrenness. God's the one who ordained the sibling rivalry. And if that's the case, I can only assume then that he might be the one who allowed the loss of our job or the lingering sickness or the heartbreak so that we can see how his blessing will come and therefore will live by faith that indeed this is the life that God blesses. You see, it's in the struggle that we learn to treasure God's promise. It's in the struggle that we learn to treasure the promises of God, to keep walking toward that glorious promise of fulfillment in his presence that we cannot yet see. And let me tell you, spiritual maturity is to believe that if God is all we have enough. Spiritual maturity is to believe if God is all we have, then we have enough. And that leads us to a question. When God himself seems to complicate the life we thought he would bless, what do we do? I think we do what Isaac and Rebecca did. They pray. And they go and talk to God. They inquire about God. Hey, this doesn't seem right. I don't understand. You see, they review God's promises with God in the room. Help me understand how this connects. Help me understand you, because I know you're the hero of every story, including mine. How are you going to come through? Help me to trust. Help me to have faith. Help me to hold on to that promise that you will never leave me and you will never forsake me. Help me understand that, because right now I'm on pretty shaky legs. And you tell him again and again that you're putting your full weight on those promises. That, God, I don't have a backup plan, and I refuse to take matters into my own hands. Help me understand. And then the most important and the most difficult task is, then you wait and you trust. Have the faith and foresight to treasure the life that God blesses at that very moment. So let's go back to our story. Feuding brothers have been born. Esau, the strange, hairy, red baby. Maybe we should just call him that from now on, huh? What people will tell us is that it was probably transfusion syndrome, which is found in twins, and that's where he gets the name Harry. Jacob's name could have meant God protects, but it also sounded like the Hebrew word for heal. And this is what his family would have called him when they called him for supper. It's time for dinner, heel grabber. You see, he was the one who would walk behind the brother and trip him up. Anybody ever have an older sibling like that? You're walking, who's always going? He's the tripper-upper. That's who Jacob is. He's the tripper-upper. He's the brother who will do what it takes to get the lead. His brother, his name also means he's the deceiver. Verse 27 tells us more about the nature of Esau. We learn that his life was as a wilderness man. He's a hunter. But Jacob, he likes being around the home. He's an inside guy. And the description of Jacob as a quiet man uses, there's a word that is used elsewhere, which means blameless, but that doesn't fit this context. I get the sense of a man who is pleasant, he's likable, who goes along to get along even while he's quietly making his plans to get ahead. Verse 28, the plot thickens. And the writer doesn't paint a very complimentary picture of this family at all. In a sense, the writer is saying Isaac loved Esau because he put wild game in his mouth. In other words, the way to Isaac's heart was through his stomach. And since Rebekah loved Jacob, and no reason is given, probably because competition, he was around the house a lot more, he was the inside guy, we're playing favorites. Isaac and Rebekah's fairy tale romance took a turn for the worse. I want you to consider what happens in verse 29 and following. Esau comes in from the open country. He has raging hunger. Jacob, who is making some stew, sees an opportunity. Jacob's going to give Esau some food if Esau will give him the birthrights in return. Again, in the ancient culture, the birthright was the package of legal privileges that belonged to Esau as the firstborn. And as I stated earlier, he would have gotten a double portion of the estate when his father died. There's a lot at stake here. The birthright also meant that the eldest son would become the makeshift family priest for the family. So it's just not monetarily, it's spiritually as well. When you were the eldest and you had the birthright, that meant when the father died, you became the priest for the family. You were the one who led the family spiritually. He would be entrusted with the family's relationship with God. But remember that what was really important in this family was that God had given them, two generations earlier, a holy heirloom. God had promised them a treasure. You will be the carriers of my blessing to all people. Think about the incredible treasure that was entrusted to them. And Esau knew he was in line for that. As the firstborn, he was in line for that. Now, God had already said the younger will oversee the older. The older will serve the younger. But still, at face value, that's what was going to happen. And there's this sense. Isaac's family had the promise that God would make a great nation from the seed of Abraham, that promise that had been passed from Abraham to Isaac, and now Esau stood next in line to be the carrier of God's blessing for the entire world. Understand the magnitude of that. And that's what he sold for a can of Denny Moore stew. The reality is we're inclined to focus on Jacob here, of what a jerk he was to con his poor, stupid, hairy brother. And Jacob was sly, there's no doubt about it. But you know what? Rebekah was the one who was told that promise. And Rebekah was also the one that reinforced him to be Jacob the deceiver. This is a family in crisis. This is a family that lives by deceit, and it's been passed on from generation to generation to generation. And that's what happens in our lives until someone says no more. It stops here. Social scientists tell us the decisions that you make today will have an effect for 150 years. The decisions you make today will have an effect for 150 years because they will maximally, at a maximum level, affect your children. They will moderately affect your grandchildren, and they will minimally affect your great-grandchildren. We see a history of deceit and conning that is going on in self-centeredness. It's going through generation to generation. But in this story, I want the camera to really focus on Esau for just a moment. The last line, a bit of terse commentary by the author, so Esau despised his birthright. Listen to this. Just because Esau says, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die, doesn't mean he's going to. Right? Does anybody think that this is a little dramatic? Here's the great promise of all time, forever and ever. And he says, what good does it do me because I'm about to die? I'm so hungry. Seriously, dude, go eat some grass. Get over it. The sense of his reply is, all I care about is eating. I don't care about some old birthright. What good is a birthright? What good is a blessing to a hungry, starving man? And when Esau gulped down that very expensive stew, the text implies that he never gave it another thought. It says he ate and he drank and he got up and he left. Time for a nap. Hebrews 12:16 says this, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. You see, Esau's failure was not that he was hungry or impulsive. Esau's problem was that he was godless. That doesn't mean he didn't believe in God. It just meant God didn't matter to him. and I'll be honest with you, a great problem in the church today, and the reason that we're losing impact in our culture, is that lots of people believe in God, but they don't believe God enough to obey him. To actually do what he says, to believe the promises that he's made, and then to live our lives based on that promise. Having God's blessing on his life wasn't worth the price of a single meal. He just didn't care. And here's the takeaway for us. While it's true that the life God blesses may not be the life you choose, we need to have the faith and foresight to treasure the life that God is blessing right now. We need to have the faith and the foresight to treasure the life that God has given you right now, this moment. You see, Jacob, for all his conniving, saw what really mattered in life. He understood how valuable God's blessing was. His chief failure was taking things into his own hands rather than trusting God, who had made the promise that this was what was going to happen. But he got it all messed up because he thought God needed a little help along the way. But again, our focus is on Esau because we need to be aware of the tendency in all of us to be like Esau, to only focus on what satisfies us right now. What's that appetite? What's that moment of gratification that I so desperately want right now that is greater than the blessing that God has promised me? It wasn't that Esau didn't want his birthright, it was that he wanted Jacob's stew more. He despised his birthright by putting a garage sale price tag on it. God didn't matter to him, he was godless. And the New Testament calls this our flesh, which is our human nature, which drives us towards satisfying ourselves at any price. And we suffer from the overwhelming bent to care for nothing about what God says is valuable. We're all capable of that at any time, unless we choose to be obedient. And my friends, this tendency is the very thing Jesus saves us from. In response to our faith, God implants his own spirit within us to counter those primal and selfish here and now desires of our flesh. You see, we can live by the prodding of the Holy Spirit within us, living for values that are the exact opposite of what the world is calling us to live by. Living for what we cannot see, even at the expense of possibly suffering in this world. And all of this requires great faith, of course. And this life of faith is shaky. And honestly, it's often complicated by God himself. Here's what we know. Satan is constantly putting something of immediate pleasure before you every single day. That's his job. And what you need to realize is we always joke around, oh, the devil made me do it. Satan does not want to be an inconvenience in your life. He wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy your family for generations and generations and generations. And he's not going to do that with a frontal attack, but he's going to go towards your appetite. And he's going to hit on something that brings you pleasure, immediate gratification. He's going to put some savory stew before you. And he's going to ask you to choose between obedience to God and the quick fix. And here's the question he's going to whisper in your ear. Is it worth it? Is the promise worth it? Is this great promise of all time that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you wherever you go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't promise happiness every moment of every day because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But is it worth it to trust me in the moments like that? Is it worth it? And the good news is that God will turn that temptation into a faith builder if you allow him to do it. Can I just ask you a question? Is there anything you take over your Christian birthright? Would you give up the Lord if all your money troubles would be over right now? Would you sell your Christian identity to get your health back? Have you looked at your marriage and said, I can either be happy or I can obey God and I'd rather be happy? And do you find yourself thinking, what good is it being a Christian if I have to live life like this? You see, I once read about a military chaplain who took his family to see the Easter festivities held at a great cathedral in Manila, the Philippines. And there was a marketplace where vendors were selling all kinds of religious merchandise, from candles to incense, veils, rosaries, prayer books, and jewelry. And they soon came face to face with a man who was standing in the street and he was selling crucifixes. And both hands were filled with these wooden crosses. And from his neck hung a hand-lettered sign that read, "Cheap crosses for sale." I think Esau would have bought one of those. What about you? What's it worth? What's it really, really worth? You see, the way of Esau is not the way we choose to go, the easy, quick fix. You see, the God-blessed life may not go the way we'd choose, but we will not sell out. And we will pray, and we will inquire of the Lord in those moments, and we will wait, and we will trust the Lord. Because I, the Lord, never, ever change. And I love you with an everlasting love, a covenant love that can never change. My friends, what's it worth to you to have this Christian birthright? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, that you have promised to bless us because you just love us. And in the midst of difficulties, when we lose our vision, when we lose our focus, you still call out our name and you let us know I'm right here because you're a good dad. I have not left you. I have not forsaken you. I'm not leaving you alone in this time. Trust me. And so, Father, we say to you today, we do trust you. We realize that even in the difficult times of our lives, we are still living the blessed life. Father, give us clarity for those moments when a savory stew comes before us, and that temptation may even seem overwhelming, like we're going to starve or die without it. Holy Spirit, strengthen us for those moments. And Father, I pray for those in the room today that are struggling with something that may have them in bondage right now. I pray that they would understand your love at the deepest level and your purpose for their lives, which is to be in your presence and your love and to glorify you. We need you so desperately, and we love you so, so much. We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.